Okay, let's go ahead and get started. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Tonight we're going to hear the word of God from the book of James, James chapter 3. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to James chapter 3. But it's up to you. I'm going to teach the word and you're going to hear the word, but it's up to you to decide whether or not you're going to observe it. I can't do that for you. So that's your part. It's up to the Holy Spirit to help you understand it, and then it's up to Him to motivate you to observe it as well. So, but your volition is involved in the process. Before we get started here in our study, I do want to point out on the board what we have there. That's from the recent fires that were in the area. And part of the reason I left that up there, this was, Zach actually made this building available for the police departments and the fire departments and whatnot, and they would actually gather in here on the very tables you're sitting at right now and have briefings and talk about what was going on, and they were looking at what roads were closed and what roads were open, and you can even see they had a double exclamation mark there with the trees on the roads out of the road or whatever. That's what they were talking about, trying to get some of it cleared out, I guess. But anyway, it was quite the ordeal, and I'm assuming everybody was okay. I know we were about 4 miles north of it, and Ron and Delisa were a mile and a half or 2 miles from it. And then this building, I guess, I don't know how far it is that way to where the fire was, but it's got to be less than a mile between this building. So we're thankful that Zach, you know, was able to make this available, and we're thankful that everybody's okay. But please, the reason I want to talk about it is I'm exhorting all of you to keep the families lifted that lost everything. There are some people that I heard a story about one lady who went to some kind of a class that morning, and when she went to head back home, she couldn't get back home because the fire had already taken her home. So she couldn't even get. She had animals at home and the whole thing. So a difficult situation. So just keep them lifted in prayer. And in fact, there's a situation where there's a family that Tegan and Amber know very well. From where they used to live, that lost everything. They just lost everything. The whole place they had, just, and it was something they built, you know, with their own hands. It was their one they built out of their own sweat equity, if you will, and then the whole thing burned down. So keep them lifted. That's the Smith family. So keep them lifted. So it's a tough situation, but thankfully the Smith family, they're believers, so they can turn to the Lord and they can know that the Lord is. The Lord is going to be the one who's going to provide for them. And this also keep Keegan lifting up. This might be an opportunity for Keegan to come alongside as a brother in Christ and lift them up and build them up in the faith. So situation there, we want to keep it lifted. Before we begin our study tonight, let's take a moment for a silent prayer. However, make sure we're in fellowship and prepared for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this day. We're thankful that You've given us a new day, a new opportunity to be Your fellow workers, a new opportunity to live according to Your commands and according to Your instruction. And Father, I pray that this was a day in which we were able to bring glory to Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for this opportunity to gather together and study the truth of Your Word. And Father, today in the Bible study at my office, it was just amazing how comforting and how wonderful it is to spend time studying Your Word. It brings me such peace. And I thank You that we can all share in that the times we have to contemplate You and to learn more about You and Your plan for our lives is just such a wonderful thing. We thank You that for now in this country we have the freedoms to be able to do that. We continue to lift up before You the prospect that this might be a new church out here in the Smithville, Bastrop area. And we pray that You would give us guidance in that to know if this is Your will. Because, Father, we don't want to start something that's not Your doing. We want to be about whatever it is that You have going on. So we lift that up before You and pray for that 2x4 to hit us across the head and make it clear what You want us to do, Father. And we just lift up the class tonight and pray that You would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, last class we finished James chapter 2. And I would be remiss to not at least talk about that briefly, very briefly, that I probably beat you guys to death with the idea of faith and works, and hopefully, though, the The ultimate message out of the whole thing is that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, period. End of story. If you put a plus mark after faith, then you have not served Jesus Christ very well, because what you're saying to Jesus Christ is that, you know, you did a good job on the cross, but it wasn't quite good enough, you know, because we've got to add something to whatever it was that you did on the cross. But that's not the reality. The reality is that what He did on the cross, our Father in heaven was completely satisfied with that work, and that work that He did is completely effective for salvation. And all it takes on our part is to believe. All we have to do is believe. But what we learned about here in James chapter 2 was that our faith is an ongoing faith. We had that faith at the moment of salvation, but then it's an ongoing faith that is being perfected. It's an ongoing process that's being perfected. We're growing, we're maturing, we apply the faith day by day. And so what happens is our faith works together with our works. You know, in other words, there's things that the Lord asks us to do, and we apply faith to those situations, and our faith is combined with that, and we grow. And our faith is being perfected in the process. So hopefully that became clear. Hopefully we have an understanding of that, that we are saved by faith and faith alone, but faith is where we start our journey. And then the Lord gives us work assignments all along the way. And that becomes more and more clear as we study in the book of James. James was very emphatic about that we learned about that in chapter 1. We learned about it again in chapter 2. We're about to embark upon a section of Scripture that is going to be convicting. If this section of Scripture is not convicting to you, then you're not, either I'm not doing a very good job of teaching it, or you're not paying attention, one of the two, because this is a convicting section of Scripture. I have titled chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, The Tongue. Because that's what it's about, is the tongue. And what it really is keying in on, I'll give you a little preface as to what we're getting ready to talk about. The idea is the words that you use, whether it be spoken, whether it be text messages, whether it be emails, whether it be, you know, these days you don't see it that much anymore, but a handwritten letter that you drop in the mailbox, you know, that still works, by the way. But, I heard a joke about that, actually. The post office was complaining that their business was down and they were going to have to do some cutbacks, so they sent out an email to everybody to let them know. So anyway. Anyway, so the point is that it's not just the idea of this thing that's in your mouth. It's not even really talking about that little piece of flesh that you have inside your mouth. It's talking about the words that you use, and that will become apparent as we go through this section, that it's very important to be careful about the words that you use. And we already had an admonition in this regard very briefly in chapter 1, which was in James 1:19, which was quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So we've already had our introduction to it in chapter 1, and now we're going to dig in more detail. So let's go ahead and read in James chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then we'll begin our verse-by-verse work on this. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now, an interesting picture there, isn't it? Let me read that again. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Verse 4 is another example. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great, they are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So a great ship, here's this gigantic ship being driven by the strong winds, it's directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Kind of seems interesting we're here today, doesn't it? Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Interesting pictures we have being painted in this section. The examples that are given are interesting and fascinating. We have some interesting descriptions of the tongue, the poisonous tongue that we have, the flaming fire that it is. No one can tame the tongue. This little expression that you see in verse 10, the second half of verse 10, I've talked about it before, and I really should incorporate that just in general into my lessons. Whenever I'm talking about something, I should just stop and say, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." You know, it's very subtle, but it's pretty powerful. It's like, what are you thinking? These things ought not to be this way. Well, we're going to dive in and get started right there in James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, the word we have there for teachers, I will point out what that is. The word we have there for teachers in the Greek is didaskalos, or didaskaloi, actually, because it's in the plural. But it's not an uncommon word. It's a very common word, and it's used for teaching in the Bible throughout. It's a very common word for teachers. It's not like it's some special use of the word. And the reason I point that out, though, is you don't want to think of this, we'll get to that in a minute, but you don't want to think of this as any kind of a teacher. In other words, it's not somebody who's teaching in grade school. It's not somebody who's teaching tonight at Austin Community College or something like that. That's not what's being talked about here, even though the word that you have in the Greek is actually just a common word for a teacher. Common word for a teacher. We also see this expression, knowing that, and it's a very particular expression in the Greek. The particular thing we have here is edatos hati, but it's the idea when you combine two words, and I just point this out because it's an expression that's used over and over again. Some form of the word oida plus hati, when it's given that way, you have this idea of knowing something. And oida is the idea of something that's known very well. So knowing that, this is the idea, is commonly understood. That's another way you could translate that. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, because it's commonly understood that, as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. That's what this expression means. It's not kind of just this general knowing. It's like this is a common understanding. Everybody knows that teachers incur stricter judgment. So oida plus hati has that kind of an idea of recognizing a well-known fact. Not only well-known, it's not only known, it's also generally accepted to be true. Generally accepted to be true. And there's a number of examples in your scriptures. We're not going to hit those. Well, actually, we will look at a couple of these where you have combinations that are done that way. Let me give you the verses first for those that are taking notes. You will find these verses where you see oida, some form of oida plus hati in Matthew 6:32, Matthew 9:6, Matthew 15:12, and Matthew 20:25. You'll also find it in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, chapter 8, verse 53, John 4:25, as well as Acts chapter 2, verse 30, and Acts chapter 3, verse 17. So we'll look at a couple of these. We're not going to spend the time to look at all of them, but we'll look at a couple of these just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. Matthew, let's go ahead and turn to the very first one, Matthew chapter 6, in verse 32. This is an example, actually, where it's used in reference to the Father. So it's kind of an interesting one because is it commonly understood, or is it the Father that he commonly knows it? Well, he knows everything, so it's kind of an interesting use. So Matthew chapter 6 and verse 32. I'll go ahead and look through this. We'll start in verse 25. Verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? I ask that again. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? In fact, the doctors would tell you it works the other way around, but we know that our days are numbered, our hours are numbered down to the very last moment. Verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Can I get an amen? Now, Keegan, it's just interesting. It turns out we go through this passage tonight. This might be a good passage to take your friend Larry too, and just take him through this. This is the idea. Don't worry about these things. The Lord is going to provide. He knows what you need, and He's going to provide. And probably in a way that you're not imagining. That's usually how it works, is it were some kind of way you're not thinking about. Let's go ahead and take a look at one of the Acts uses there. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Well, actually, let's look at Acts chapter 3, verse 17, the very last one there. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. And this is another interesting use here. And now, he says, and now, brethren, I know that. Now, it's interesting in this case because it's talking about an individual here. Let me back up. Verse 16, and on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. So the idea of the I know that, now this is not a general acceptance, but this is the idea that He not only knows it, He's accepted it as a given fact. He knows for a fact that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouths of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Now see, the point is, He's talking about Himself. It's not like the general populace knows this, but He not only knows it, He's accepted it as a fact, right? It's a thorough knowledge and acceptance. That's the point I'm trying to make with this idea. It's a thorough knowledge and acceptance. So there's a couple of examples. If you look at some of the others, you'll see more general examples, perhaps, of how in general we know things. Let me see what the Acts 2 one is. It's talking about somebody knowing that. But if you go through and look at this, for those of you who are interested in doing different kinds of studies on the words, if you look at this kind of a combination of those two words in the Bible, in the Greek, you'll find out that in most cases it's talking about those things that are accepted as true. Not something that you just know, you heard about it, you have this surface knowledge, but you know it so well that you've accepted it as being true for sure. So that's kind of an interesting little study on that. I didn't want to go too far into that. The interesting use of the word incur here in verse 1, that as such we will incur. And part of the reason I took a little time to talk about this this in the Greek is because when I think of incur, I almost think of something that I chance upon. You know, I was driving down the road and I came upon a deer or something, you know, I incurred it. But that's not really what incur means. And maybe my understanding of the word is the problem, but I don't think the word incur didn't communicate to me. It really is just a simple, it's the word lambano in the Greek, which is a word used all the time to mean receive. It really just means we will receive. All right. So the point, and that's a really important thing to understand, because it's the idea that it's going to be given to you, right? Knowing that, accepting that as fact, that as such, in other words, as a teacher, we will receive stricter judgment. Where do you think that judgment is coming from? Yeah, exactly. Coming from God. That's exactly right. So it's just a simple word that means receive. We will incur or receive, I think communicates better, a stricter judgment. Now, the idea of stricter judgment, it doesn't really... Stricter was funny to me, too. I took a little time on this to kind of look at the Greek, because stricter was kind of interesting. What do you think of in terms of strict? Do you think of a parent, maybe, that's kind of strict with their child or something of that nature? What do you think? What does strict mean to you? Does it mean... less tolerance? Does it? Tighter limitations. Yeah, that's the kind of stuff stricter means to me. You know, the boundaries are closer in. There's not as much room for error. But that's not actually what it says in the Greek. It really means greater. The word that's there means greater. It means more judgment, a more intense judgment. So in other words, if you have somebody who's a teacher, and I'll tell you right ahead before I even get to the points on this, we're talking about a teacher of the Word of God. And that would apply to me standing up here today. It would apply to parents teaching the Word of God to their children. It would apply to Sunday school teachers. Anyone who embarks upon the endeavor of teaching God's Word to someone else has put themselves in this position of incurring a greater judgment. And what it means is that if you err, if you stray, if you get off in the weeds somewhere, you're going to receive a greater punishment. It's strictly, the word is mezon, and it means greater. It doesn't mean that the boundaries are closer and tighter. It just means you're going to be judged more harshly. That's the picture that's being painted here. So it's really greater judgment. That's what it really says in the Greek. And the idea of judgment, what we have here, it's a crema judgment. And those of you who've ever heard the word before in the Greek, the crema judgment, it's the idea of a verdict. Right? A verdict is going to be laid down, and there's going to be a judgment of some kind laid down. And usually, not always, by the way, not always, but in many cases, a crema judgment is the idea of a guilty verdict. But not always. You've got to look at the context, because in some cases, a crema judgment could be talking about, you know, a ruling in your favor. But more often than not, it's talking about something that's not in your favor. And clearly, in this context, we're talking about something that would be a harsh judgment that would come down as a result of straying. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what the picture is here. Why is James exhorting these believers that not many of them should become teachers? We want to look a little bit at kind of a background here, just briefly. One of the things that you have at the time, we're talking about the early church here, and remember that this book is written to the dispersed Jewish believers. I remind you that over and over again, but we've got to keep that context in mind. This is written to Jewish believers that have been dispersed, obviously. We also have it available to us today, but in the initial writing of it, that was the target audience, was these Jewish believers. And the Jewish believers had this really deep reverence for the rabbis. Right? They looked at the rabbis, those who were the leaders and the teachers, with great reverence. Now, I want you to imagine, okay, that you're in the Jewish system. You're in the stewardship of Israel. And you have the rabbis there, okay, and they're people you've been looking up to your whole life. And then you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And now you're part of the church, right? I mean, now you're part of this new thing, the church. But you're still from, this is still your background, right, that you have this reverence for the leaders and the teachers. But now you're part of this new deal, and new churches are being formed. Right? You've got to remember what's going on here. These new churches are being formed. You have these brand new congregations. And out of that somewhere, you've got, in many cases, when they went out on these missionary journeys, you would have a whole group of people that would be saved, and they're all brand spanking new believers. And when they walk away from there, you know, at some point, somebody's got to be the teacher, right? Somebody's got to be heading this whole thing up. Well, if you think about it here, let's say you had a group of 20 people that got saved in a local area, that came from a Jewish background with such a reverence for their rabbis and their teachers. Well, how many of them do you think are going to jump at the opportunity to be ones that come forward to the front to be the teachers? Right? They're going to be excited about that opportunity. They want to be a teacher in this new thing, this church that they're part of now, this brand new congregation. Well, he was trying to tamp that fire down just a little bit and say, okay, it's great, it's wonderful that you have that zeal, right? But let me give you a little warning here. You know, there's a risk associated with this. Now, and I'll go into this in more detail. He's not trying to knock anybody down, and if they truly are supposed to be a teacher, he's not trying to stop them. What he's trying to do is just trying to cool off this exuberance that existed in the early church. I mean, everybody, a lot of the believers wanted to step forward and be teachers in the assemblies. And it's because it was an interesting situation, right? Very unlike what we have today. It was a whole totally different situation. But not unlike what you might find, you know, when missionaries go out today into foreign countries and people are saved, you know, in mass numbers. And that's one of the things I like about the idea that they go in. A lot of the missionaries go in and they, when they see a whole group of people being saved, they stick around and they are there as part of the training process, right? They're teaching them, they're bringing them up as disciples. And then when the natural thing happens where some of them rise up to the point where you can say, okay, I know that guy's a teacher, then they nurture that. And before they walk out of there and leave it, they've got people who are already ready to be leaders and teachers of the word when they walk out. But in this early church phase, you had, I mean, if you think about it, if you read about the way it was going on, I mean, just literally thousands were being saved, you know, at a time in some cases. And so you had this massive evangelism going on. And so, you know, you've got the situation where somebody's got to take over and lead these people in their new congregation. So that's what's going on here, is he's trying to tamp down just a little bit and say, okay, let's be reasonable here. You know, not too many of you should become teachers, because, you know, we all know that that there's a stricter judgment or a greater judgment associated with that. He wants to make sure that they recognize, and I use the word intensified in my notes, that as a teacher, you're subject to intensified judgment. And I'll tell you something else that's not talked about right here, but anytime you step forward, right, and I know we have one over here. Ty is one who's kind of stepped forward thinking he has the pastor-teacher gift. Are you convicted at this point that you have the pastor-teacher gift? He's nodding his head. I think he's close. Yeah. He's consideration, but he's considering pursuing training for that gift. And I'll tell you right now that when you do that, when you step forward in that situation, you are basically painted some big red circles on your chest and said, okay, here's the target, right? Because here comes the angelic conflict. You are opening up the door for angelic conflict. So not only the idea of stricter judgment, but those that stepped forward to be leaders of these congregations, they were now right in the line of fire in the angelic conflict. I mean, they were putting themselves in the line of fire for sure. There's no doubt about that. Okay, we want to recognize not only the aspect of teaching the Word of God and what that's about, right? I mean, anytime someone steps forward and teaches the Word of God, and trust me when I tell you this, I'm so thankful that I can go in prayer, and I do before every class during that silent time. I go in prayer to the Lord and I say, speak through me. Let it be your words and not mine. Because the idea of teaching the eternal truth of God's Word to a group of people, and somehow I would step in the way and my humanness would interfere with what's supposed to be conveyed here, I don't want that to happen. And the idea of somehow teaching incorrectly or leading people astray from what the truth is, that's a frightening thought. But beyond that also, this position of standing up here and teaching the Word is a position of authority. And there are hierarchies of authority that are laid out for us in the Scriptures, and we want to recognize that just the idea of being in a position of authority, there's greater condemnation when you fail. Let's take a look at some Scriptures to talk about that. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14. So the teaching aspect of it is important, but there's also an authority aspect of it. Matthew chapter 23... this is in the context of the scribes and the Pharisees here. Let's start in verse 13. This is the woes. You never want to be part of a woe, by the way. Not a good place to find yourself. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. This is an interesting picture. We'll talk about that in a minute. Because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. So there's a picture of greater condemnation because of the way they would go out and do these prayers. And the idea of devouring the houses, they would go into these situations. We've been learning in James about going in and helping orphans, right? Helping the widows, the kinds of things that we're supposed to do. Well, these were individuals that were taking advantage of that situation, and they would go in under the pretense of helping and end up creating havoc and actually destroying them in the process, because they weren't teaching the truth, that's for sure. And they were making these long prayers. We've already learned about that in some of our other studies, about this idea that they would actually go out and do these prayers in public, these big long prayers, and it was a public prayer, and it was basically a big show, right? They were doing this for show. They weren't really doing it praying from the heart or anything. It was all about, look at me, I'm praying, aren't I great? You know, that was what they were doing, you know. So, and I mean, you can, I'll let you do it on your own, but if you look around at a lot of the individuals that are of prominence today in Christian teaching and whatnot, there's some of that going on. You know, they're up there, and it's really, unfortunately, in some cases, they're not doing it really for the right motivation. They're up there instead kind of trying to show how wonderful they are. And they're responsible. The thing about it is they're responsible and accountable to Jesus Christ, so I'm not going to call out any of their names. But if you watch them, just have your spiritual eyes on, you'll see that some of these guys are more interested in hearing themselves talk than edifying the saints, and that's what we're really supposed to be about. Mark chapter 12 and verse 40. Mark chapter 12 and verse 40. And by the way, this is a parallel passage with Luke 20:47. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 40. Parallel in terms of the Synoptic Gospels with Luke chapter 20 in verse 47. And then, because I was sitting there talking about it, I turned to the Luke passage. Mark chapter 12 in verse 40. It's the same kind of a picture we have, right? This is another thing. This one adds a little bit more information here, and I like this, in his teaching, right? Here we go. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake," this is what I was talking about, "for appearance's sake offer long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation." Now here, again, remember what we're talking about here is the position of authority. These scribes and these Pharisees, these were guys that were in position of authority, right? They were out there as the authority figures and whatnot. And then what were they doing, right? They were all about show. They were taking advantage of the widows in different ways. You know, that's something maybe we'll take some time and teach that at some point. But they were taking advantage of the widows and devouring them effectively. And they then, because of their position of authority, they're going to receive greater condemnation. Right? Lord put them in a position of authority, and then what did they do with it? Right? Now, the next point I want to give is that teachers are not infallible. Those that teach the Word of God are not infallible, and in many cases, in fact, they will stray away and teach contrary to the truth of God's Word. And that's why I will admonish you more than one time, I will admonish you that it is my job to stand up here and exegete the text and to teach you the principles and applications of the Word of God. And it's your job to what? To be diligent to see if these things are so, right? That is your job, because I stand up here and I study and I teach the Word of God, and then if I say something and you sit there and you go, you know, in many cases you're going to sit there and you're going to know, because you know enough of the Scriptures where you're going, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about. In other cases you're going to sit there and go, now wait a minute, what's he talking about there? What's that about? And that's when you're supposed to sit down and go through and look at the Word, and even the things that you might agree with, you know, that you agree with, you might say, okay, you know, I've always been taught that, but you know, I think I'm going to take some time to go through and look at the Scriptures myself and see if I can make sure that my understanding of that is really, really based on the Scriptures and not just what some guy said standing in front of me, right? You know, that's the point. When you have an opportunity to witness to somebody, when you have the opportunity to talk to somebody about the Scriptures, you want to do that on the basis of Scriptures. You don't want to say, well, Pastor Cliff said, right? That's not the approach you want. You want to open your Bible and you want to say, well, let's turn and take a look at, you know, in Luke chapter 17 or whatever it is. You know, I'm going to go look at Scriptures and I want to talk to you about what they mean. That's the standpoint you want to have. But teachers can stray. And as a result, you want to be sure and be diligent about your studies. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. 3. We're heading for verses 6 and 7, but let's start in verse 3. "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." Now he's talking to Timothy here, right? To Timothy in verse 2. "Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." The tea books, we have a blessing. All of our tea books are gathered together in the New Testament. If you hit one of the tea books, you're in the range there. Verse 3, all right, so not to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And you can do a whole study on strange doctrines, but we're talking about departing from the proper teaching of the Word of God. Verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So here's a picture. First of all, myths. I mean, obviously you're not supposed to pay attention to that, but the endless genealogies, you can get wrapped up in fruitless discussions about things, right? You can get talking about something that's really not pertinent, give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Verse 5, but the goal of our instruction, and this is certainly the goal of my instruction, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is the goal of the instruction. Love. It's not so you will be a walking Bible encyclopedia so that you can quote chapter and verse and because you can know everything about the Scriptures to the point where you can pull it out of your wallet and beat somebody over the head with it. That's not the point, right? The point of the teaching is love, is that you would function in love, that you would have compassion, that you would actually reflect the same kind of compassion and love that our Savior had, right? That's the point. Hey, he still has it, but I'm talking about during his earthly ministry. He taught us how to be. He was the example in his earthly ministry. And he still is now, actually. He's interceding on our behalf. He prays for us every day, every moment. He prays for us. Verse 6, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So that's not somewhere you want to be, right? That's not where a teacher would ever want to be. But the point is, there are some men who've strayed. And what it means in terms of that, and a lot of times you might just brush over that kind of thing, some men straying from these things. Now, Paul is not talking about individuals who've never known these things, because you can't stray from something if you were never there, right? When you stray from these things, it means we're talking about people who had been good teachers, but they've strayed away. And now they've gotten involved in fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of things even though they don't understand what they're saying or the matters about what these are people that have strayed away. And they're talking about the Scriptures as though they know what they're talking about, but they don't. They don't. So that's a picture, an interesting picture. And as I mentioned before, James is not trying to discourage those that have the legitimate gift of teaching. I'm going to point out, we're going to look at a couple of verses that talk about the gift of teaching, the spiritual gift of teaching I'm talking about. He's not trying to discourage those, but instead pointing out that a teaching ministry, and I'm talking about a Sunday school teaching ministry, whatever it is, you know, this Bible study on Thursday night, pastoring a church, whatever it is, should not be entered into lightly. It's not something where all of a sudden one day you get excited and say, hey, I think I'm going to be a teacher. You know, you just don't do that. It's the idea, you know what, it's you should take the time and give it consideration. Is it something I really think the Lord wants me to do? You don't do it lightly, because you're putting yourself not only in a position of authority before a group of people, whether it's children or whether it's a group of people like this, but also, just think about it. You're teaching God's Word. I mean, that's a humbling prospect, is it not? The idea of doing that. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 12 in verse 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 28 speak of the teaching gift. At some point, what I'd really like to do, especially if the Lord decides that this is going to be a local lampstand, one thing I'd really like to do is go through and do a study on basic Bible doctrines. Just start from the beginning and just work through basic Bible doctrines. And in the process of doing that, we would spend some time studying spiritual gifts. That would be one of the things we would talk about. We won't have time to do that in this study, but we would hit Romans chapter 12, and we would also hit 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 in that process. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 7. Verse 6 says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. So recognize from verse 6 that we're talking about gifts here. We're talking about spiritual gifts here. So the idea of the gift of service, a server minister kind of a gift, and then the idea of teaching in verse 7. Then in verse 8 we have, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So this is a context of a spiritual gift discussion, and right in the middle of that in verse 7, he who teaches in his teaching. Now, 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 28, and I don't know what it says in your Bible if you have a title, but my whole chapter is titled The Use of Spiritual Gifts. So this is a spiritual gift chapter, and it says, "And God has appointed the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then the gift of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they?" In other words, the point Paul is trying to make here is that there's a distribution of gifts. In this room right here, there's a distribution of gifts. We don't all have the same gifts. It's been distributed among us. And if, in fact, this is a lampstand and this is a body of believers that are being knit together, then there will be a distribution where, when all is said and done, there would be an example of each gift somewhere in the congregation, somewhere in the assembly. There would be an example of each gift. But here we have the idea of teaching. Now, I'm going to take you over to the book of Ephesians. Probably some of you know where we're going with this. Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, actually in particular in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Wonderful passage. Absolutely wonderful passage. In verse 11, we have a real interesting thing. For the most part, I have not really inundated you with the Greek. I haven't hit you over the head with the Greek. But this one is a passage where knowing the Greek is immensely useful. Because there's a construction in the Greek called the men de construction. And when you're going to make a list of things, what you would do in the Greek is you would start with a men. I'm going to put the N there wrong. We start with a men. That's M-E-N. Totally different word. It's not men in the English. It's a totally different word in the Greek. And then you have a de for each one of these. That's D-E. And you have a de for each of your other list items. It's almost like in PowerPoint, if you wanted to do PowerPoint and you go into the bullets, right? And each one of them has a bullet. Well, that's how you would do this in the Greek. Men, de. And you keep doing that for each one of your bullet items. Well, in this passage, you have one men. Let me get it right here. You have one men and three des. That means there are four things in our list. It's very clear in the Greek. We have apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then the fourth thing is pastors and teachers. And what does that mean? It means that some are actually gifted not just with a teaching gift, others are actually gifted with a very unique gift called the pastor teacher. Right? The pastor teacher gift. Now what that means is not only do you have this teaching aspect, but also you have a pastoring aspect, which is the same word you would use to describe a shepherd. And it's that whole thing we had a class where we talked about the shepherding side of these things. And in this verse, that's what's being delineated here. So I wanted to point that out, that there are those who have that gift and they're uniquely qualified to lead congregations of local churches. It doesn't mean you have to have that gift to be the leader of a local church, but that's the gift that uniquely qualifies you in the best way, I would say, for that position of leading, heading up a local church. And that gift puts you in even a greater position for even greater judgment, because that gift is even so much the more, because there's a shepherding side of it. Now, you're tending to souls, And so that's going to have a unique responsibility. But we don't want to enter into any of those kind of ministries lightly. Whatever your ministry is, you don't want to enter into it lightly. But the idea of a teaching ministry is something that you want to be very careful about. Well, let's go on to verse 2 now, if you'll turn with me back to James chapter 3. Because that's really talking about teachers, and it was something I spent a little bit of time on because it was very close to home for me, because I had to really think about this before I took on the idea of training my gift and what that would involve. But verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." And all of you are perfect, raise your hand. Yeah, I don't expect to see any hands. "He is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So we're starting to get our picture here about the idea of the tongue right there in verse 2. We have it effectively in verse 1, and we haven't talked specifically about it, but here's the idea of the teaching aspect, right? It starts off this whole section with the idea of teaching the Word. Well, that's using words. You're using words to teach, whether it's written or whether it's spoken, whatever it is, you're using words. That's what we're emphasizing here. But now we're talking about the one who is able, who does not stumble, he's able to bridle the whole body as well. But the idea is, we're talking about what he says. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, right? If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. There's only one that I know of who could do that. Only one. The picture of stumbling here is the idea of what you would expect, to lose your footing, to stumble. But it's not really, we're not really talking about, I'm a little bit clumsy. It's almost kind of funny. Terry and I are both clumsy, even though we're dance instructors. And we laugh about it all the time, because here we are, we're supposed to be dance instructors, and then we trip over the coffee table and land on the floor. It's like, you know, how goofy is that? You know, you're supposed to have this control and balance and all that kind of stuff, and then we fall, you know, it's silly. Well, that's not the kind of stumbling we're talking about here. Literally, that's what it means. I mean, literally, it means to lose your footing. But what we're talking about here, this is a figurative use. This is a figurative use of the Word. Now, the way that we teach the Word of God, we use what's called a literal hermeneutic, or a literal approach to understanding the Word of God. But at the same time, in doing that, we will recognize figures of speech when we see them. We'll recognize poetry, we'll recognize different constructs in the text, couplets in the Hebrew, whatever it might be. You're going to recognize those things when you do a literal study. And here's an example where when you hit this and it's talking about stumbling, it's not talking about my clumsiness or Terry's clumsiness. It's talking about stumbling in your Christian walk. It's talking about how no matter how diligent we try to be, we all stumble in one way. Oh, no, it's not what it says. We all stumble in many ways. Right? Every single one of us have many different areas where we stumble. Right? It's not just one particular. I don't want you to bring it up in a confessional in class tonight, but you may have one particular area where your sin nature really just eats you up. And it's your own personal area of struggle with sin. But that's not your only area. There's still other areas where driving out on Highway 71, you know, somebody brings about an area of your sin nature that maybe doesn't come out otherwise, right? We all have areas of struggle where we stumble. So we want to realize that's what we're talking about here is it's not literal, it's figurative. It's talking about the way we get tripped up in our Christian walk. This is a stupid thing. I don't even know why I thought of it, but I thought of it when I was doing this study that, you know, many times we know that when we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. And for some reason it hit me while I was doing the study. Well, I'm trying to go from here to there, and where I'm trying to get is to the glory of God, and yet I stumble. And when I stumble, I fall short. Right? I didn't make it all the way there. I fell short. And I just never had realized that was a little picture there, the idea of falling short. I've stumbled. I do fall forward most of the time. But I ended up falling short of the glory of God in the process of stumbling. Now, the idea of if anyone does not stumble, and again, we're talking about the same picture here, that same stumbling in our walk. If anyone does not stumble in what he says. Now, it's an interesting translation because the actual Greek is just literally in word. That's all it says. In word. And that's the reason why I want to point that out is so important is it's talking about your words. We're going to talk about the tongue. We're going to talk about different things. But this starts off by saying, if anyone does not stumble in word, it literally says in logo, which is in word. That's all it means. In word. In logo. Which is actually I-N, well actually E-N, excuse me, let me do it that way. E-N-L-O-G-O. Logo. In logo. And logo, that's a form of the word logos, which we see over and over again in John chapter 1. In the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on, all these things. Right, we have this picture, and that's logos. That's what we're talking about, is this word. Well, we're not talking about Jesus Christ here. We're talking about words, the words that you use. So, in other words, it's not talking about failing in terms of, it's narrowing down the stumbling, specifically to your words. And I talked about this before, we'll talk about it again. I really want us to get our hands around this, and I really want this to be convicting, and I really want this to be something that you apply in your lives, because I don't think people realize how powerful their words are. And I'm talking about in both directions. I'm not talking about just in terms of how destructive they can be, because that's certainly the picture we have painted at the beginning of this, right? The poison, the fire. It's an ugly picture. But recognize that by the end of this, we get to the idea that we bless our Lord, and yet we curse men. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. In the end, when we get to the end of this section, we're talking about, you know what, there's blessing that can come from your mouth. And in many cases, we talked about this before, in many cases something comes up and you happen to be there and you say some words, and at the time you didn't even think anything of it. Now, you said it in love, and you were talking to a friend about it, whatever it was, and you said something and you didn't even give 2 seconds of thought to it. And yet, you find out years later that thing that you said at that very moment was the thing that they needed to hear, exactly what they needed to hear. They were struggling with something, and that was the thing that made them stop and think. That was the thing that turned them around. I mean, that's how powerful your words can be in terms of blessing somebody. But at the same time, you can do the same thing in the opposite direction. You can say something carelessly. You can be quick to speak rather than slow to speak, right? You can be quick to speak, slow to hear, and quick to speak. That's not what you want to be. Unfortunately, I think men suffer from that more than women, right? We're quick to speak and slow to hear. But I don't know why. I'm going to get in trouble for that, right? I'm going to be accused of being sexist. But I think men in general struggle with that more. But the thing is, we don't want to be like that, right? Because if you get careless with your words, if you just throw them out there and you haven't really given too much in the way of a thought to what you're talking about, it can be disastrous. In some cases it works out well, but in some cases you say something and you don't even realize how badly you hurt somebody with what you said. So we really want to be careful with what we're doing with our words. I mean, in many cases in our own lives, we can struggle with sin and it's something that absolutely doesn't affect anybody else. Right? For example, that thing I'm talking about, you're driving on Highway 71 and somebody does something and you get angry about it, right? You get angry about it. Well, if you realize you got angry and you recognize your situation, you turn around, confess your sin, and you move on, nobody was affected by that. But, you know, if tonight when we're hanging around and we're eating some cookies and having some fellowship, if something slips out of your mouth in a moment without, and it's careless, and you realize you shouldn't have said it, and you take it to the Father and you confess that, that's good. I'm glad you're doing that. You should do that and get back in fellowship. But that little slip of the tongue can have an impact on somebody else. And that's the point that's being made here. There is an impact to other people when you have struggles in this area of sin. And that's what we want to highlight. That's what we want to focus upon, is the impact that this can have. All right. This whole idea of being a perfect man. We've looked at this word before. It's the idea of the faith being perfected. It's that word teleos, which we see a lot of. And teleos, it can be different forms. It means the idea of perfection or maturity or those kinds of things. You know, you could look at this two ways. The idea that it's talking about somebody who's absolutely perfect, but not really. I don't look at it that way. It's the idea of mature. If somebody is able, truly able to avoid stumbling in what he says, In other words, in he or she, it says he here, but it's a person is able to control their words. If you've gotten to that point in your growth that you can control what you say, then at that point you really gain control of your whole body, and that point your whole body as well. You're not going to struggle with areas of sin that are lesser areas of sin. Now, I mean, it doesn't mean you're going to be sinless and perfect. I mean, there's only one person that was sinless and perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. But we do want to try to achieve some sinless consistency in our lives. I mean, that's the goal, is to reach the point where there's some sinless consistency. And what James is trying to say here is that, you know what? If you can achieve this, you have got to be mature. And if you're that mature, if you've actually matured to that point, you've actually probably conquered a lot of your sin problems, right? You've conquered a lot of your sin problems. Now, did you do it on your own? No. I'm going to emphasize that over and over again, because as believers, we have to look to divine resources. We have to in everything that we do, because I guarantee you, if you take on the adversary in your own power, you're going to lose, because he's smarter than you are. He's more powerful than you are. If you take on sin, your own sin nature, and you try to do it in your own power, you're not going to win. You're going to lose. So you need to do it in His power. You need to do it in His power. But this verse 2 here in chapter 3 is giving us a picture of somebody who's awfully mature. They've grown in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to get to the point where they actually have control over their words. Now, there's an individual in the congregation at Austin Bible Church. His name is Lee Smith, and he's a very, 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 very... he contemplates what he says before he says it. He's very deliberate. Thank you. He's a very deliberate man. And actually, that's a good model. Because if you say something to Lee, you can almost see it in his face. He'll stop, and he's thinking about it, and he's preparing, and he's choosing his words, and then he says it. He doesn't just blurt it out. You know, he takes his time and he speaks very carefully. And that's a model that we can all follow. It's a good model to follow. All right. One thing I want to look at here also in verse 2 in terms of the bridling. How many of you ride horses? Just a couple ride horses. You know about the idea of the bridling, right? To lead someone with a bridle, to lead a horse with a bridle. You know that picture. And this actually, though, is not really a word that is talking about leading. This word that's here is talking about holding in check. In other words, like if you were riding a horse, it's like when you're keeping the horse from going anywhere. That's what we're talking about. So it's able to bridle the whole body. It's not really necessarily talking about the idea that you're leading it anywhere. It's talking about holding it in check. So that's why I wanted to emphasize, because with that idea of bridle, you can get the picture that you're guiding it left and right or whatever you might be doing, right, with the bridle. But this word in particular is talking about holding in check. It's something that you're keeping from moving. And it's the idea that when your body wants to get involved in sin, right, when your body wants, and that's where the sin nature is in your body. And when your body is trying to tempt you to go into sin, you can hold it in check. You have the ability at that point, when you're that mature, you can hold your body in check. And so I just wanted to emphasize that as well. That's kind of the picture that we have. Now what I want to do, we won't do it this week, but what I want to do is actually take a little bit of time and do something we really haven't done too much of in our study. But next week we're going to embark upon a study in the Scriptures where we're going to look at all the different Scriptures, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, that talk about stumbling. Since this verse highlights the stumbling, we're going to take some time next week, Lord willing, rapture pending, we're going to take the time to look at stumbling both in the Old Testament and the New Testament and just kind of get a picture for all the different stumbling that's talked about in the Scriptures. And that's one of the things that's interesting and unique, by the way, about your Bible, is that of all the ancient documents, when you look in particular at the Old Testament Scriptures, of all the ancient documents that are around, no one would write about their failures. They didn't do it. If you look at all the great leaders, they would talk about their conquests. If you wanted to learn about how Persia lost a war, you had to go find the documents from the country that beat them, right? The nation that destroyed Persia. They had the story of the conquering of Persia, but Persia didn't have that in their history. They would conveniently leave out their failures. And that's one of the wonderful things about your Bible, is that it emphasizes the successes It emphasizes the failures. And the reason why is to teach us. It's for our instruction. Because in our own lives, we're going to succeed sometimes and we're going to fail sometimes. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for our time of study in the Scriptures tonight. We thank You for this admonition about the not only the teaching aspect, the greater judgment, the intensified judgment that comes with teaching Your Word, but also this reminder about how we do stumble in our lives. It's not the idea that that's an excuse, Father, that we can make excuses for our stumbling, but we need to recognize that there are many different areas of our walk where we will trip up and stumble. And Father, I thank You that we have this picture here of that if we can actually get command of the words that we use moment by moment in our lives, and that's something that would be a matter of maturity. And it's not something that we would do, Father, but something that You are doing. It's Your Word working in those of us who believe. And Father, I thank You that You've given us this instruction tonight. I pray that it would be very real for each one of us, that we would recognize the importance of the words that we use. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.